as he went along, and we're not really even sure where he was going. It was probably someplace close to Jerusalem if you look at the rest of the story. But Jesus, the good rabbi, is teaching his disciples as they move along. That's what you do on your way to someplace. But Jesus notices a man who's been blind from birth. Now, the guy's probably begging because that's how he would have supported himself. And we could just stop right here and spend the rest of our time on that one thought. Jesus is on his way somewhere and notices somebody. How many times do I miss a divine appointment because I am so intent on getting to where, like, the important stuff happens, and I miss it? Jesus stops and he notices. Well, these disciples, being good disciples, notice the rabbi noticing, and so they ask a question. Lord, whose fault is it that this man is blind? Is it his fault or his parents' fault? And they are opening a huge can of theological worms. And at this point, some of you are going, Greg, slow down. You haven't even said hello. Well, hello. And I want to welcome all of you who are here. And it's, you know, in St. Louis, it's kind of a yucky day. And so wave for being here. We know our online viewership is way up. So welcome to all of you here, even in the St. Louis area who are home right now. We love you. We don't hate you for eating those blueberry pancakes while we're sitting here. We do. We love you. But those of you that are joining us around the world, those of you who, you know, hello, Scotland. Hello, Germany. Hello, those of you in Hawaii. I just talked to somebody who's joining us in Hawaii. Mid Rivers, Fenton, Grants Trail, we're all here together. And I'm going to tell you a story. Now, I'm going to tell you this story. I won't do a lot of reading from Scripture as we normally do. I will challenge you now to read the 9th chapter of John on your own later, and you see if I didn't faithfully render this story. But what I'm going to do is to tell you a story. And right now, it feels like we dropped in right on the middle of it. And in some ways, we did, because this is the story of Jesus. And we're getting to a place in his story where the intrigue and the controversy is starting to wrap up around him, and it's becoming a not very well-kept secret that the religious leaders really just want him to go away. In fact, they want him to die. But here we are in the middle of this thing, and my prayer now is that this really intriguing, interesting, shocking, kind of confusing at times, humorous at other times story, it's all in there. I pray that we'll figure out how that story can be our story. And I think it can be, okay? But speaking of prayer, let me pray for us, and let's go. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and I am grateful for worship. I'm grateful for these songs that echo in my head all week long, and these words of truth, God, and may your praise ever be on our lips. God, please, I pray now that you will show us places in this story that line up with our lives and what you're trying to say to us so that this, it makes sense, so that this is not an exercise in religious activity, but God, this is a moment where you speak to us. This is what I'm asking. This is what I'm trusting. I believe you'll do this now. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. All right, so now what we're going to do is let's just go right back to that question that these disciples ask. It's not really where we're going to spend our time today, but they're asking something that might sound harsh to some of your ears, right? I mean, there's a connection between sin and suffering. That's what these guys are trying to say here is, Jesus, whose fault is it that this poor guy is blind? Well, they're asking a big question that a lot of people ask. When you see suffering, it's like, uh-oh, what did they do to deserve that? Now, if you're really paying attention, this guy was born blind. So what on earth could he have done to be born blind? He would have had to have done that before he was blind, if you're really thinking this through. As it turns out, and we're way past the time of Jesus, but there are some commentaries that are written by rabbis who would have discussions like this and talk about whether, like, in the womb we can sin. Like, there were some rabbis that would go, no, I think you can sin in the womb, and you can misbehave in the womb, and maybe even coming out of the womb. And so there's a whole big discussion about Jacob and Esau, these Old Testament twins, and you could misbehave in the womb. And some of you moms right now are going, I'd like in on that discussion, right? Because my kids, I got one that started misbehaving real early, amen? Okay, so like for me, I was born and like not the biggest baby in the world, but it was like, I was like almost a 9-pounder, okay? So you don't throw that one back, that's a pretty good size. So, a 9-pounder, but here's the deal. After many suggestions by the doctor, I refused those suggestions and I was born breech. Now, I don't know if you know what that means or not. You couldn't, it's worth a Google, look it up. But somebody said, oh, so they did an emergency C-section. No, back in the old days, I was born 9 pounds almost, breech, okay? So I think my mom would say I started misbehaving at the time of birth. But the point here is these disciples are not being that technical. They're really just asking the question, what's the connection between sin and suffering? Because we're just assuming that it's there, Jesus. So whose fault was it? Now let's do this. Let's back way up and talk about this for a second. Like, let's back way up. And I would suggest to you that there is a connection between sin and suffering. The Bible teaches it. You see, when we went our own way, when humanity rebelled against God, when we abused the freedom that he gave us in the story, it was at that moment. I mean, that's you know, theologians call that the fall, but that's what unleashed the hurt and the frustration and the death that now touches all of us. You get to the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul says, we live on a planet that groans. It longs to be restored. And it will be one day, because this is not as God intended it. Again, we come back to the idea of suffering all the time, and we will again. But let me just tell you that there is a connection in a general way between sin and suffering. But the moment that you try to connect every particular hurt and tragedy and problem in this world to a specific sin that someone, you know, committed, you are now, in the words of Don Carson, a noted New Testament scholar, you're now making it too tight a connection. You just can't do that. Don't believe me? Go read 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul will tell you his story. Go read the entire book of Job, and it will make that point. Now, on the other side of it, when you and I sin, do we invite trouble into our lives? Absolutely. If you ignore that, you do so at your own peril. Now go read Numbers chapter 12 or a story in 1 Corinthians 11, and that'll sober you up. You see, when you and I rebel against God, we disrupt the relationship between us and God, between us and each other. It invites hurt and chaos into our life, into our careers, into our health, into our relationships. We have this unsettled feeling of security in the world. It's a bad thing. But in this instance, when these fellas say, Jesus, whose fault is this? The parents or the man? Jesus quite clearly says, you can't always cut it as clean as you're trying to, because my answer is neither of them. Now, this is a theoretical question to these fellas, but it isn't to Jesus. We'll come back to suffering because this is a big deal to us, but this is now going to get personal. This isn't a case study. This is a man who is suffering. And Jesus is gonna deal with it. And so before, you know, he does, and you know, there are all of these things out there that we will simply not fully understand this side of eternity. But Jesus right now says, the eternal sovereign God saw this moment coming. Right now. He's not surprised by this. Wait till you get a load of what happens next, fellas. Because the goodness and glory of God is about to land on this guy's life, and it'll echo throughout the generations. But I gotta do this. Like now, I've got to do this now because I'm not gonna be here that long. There's an urgency to his voice. Jesus says, listen, daylight's a burning, fellas. There's so much darkness in the world. I am the light of the world. He says it here again, but it's like, I've got to get involved. This is what I do. This is what we do. He even uses that pronoun. This is what we are called to do. Again, the responsibility for you Christ followers in each of our rooms, and I know that's not everyone, but the responsibility and the weight that you and I feel is nothing compared to Jesus. But he puts an urgency on our life, doesn't he? I mean, he tells us that we only have so much time. I mean, you've only got so much time on this earth. And you've been given light. You're not the light of the world, but he says, let your light shine with the time that you have. Come on, push back darkness. If you got this announcement thing that we do sometimes where we send things out to people, and many of you got a video, just a little like 2-minute job where I just kind of told you guys where we were going this week. And I see people nodding. And if you got that, then you weren't thrown that I hit the ground running, because I warned you ahead of time this week, I'm going to come out of the gates, right? So you knew, you know, that's what he said he was going to do. And if you want to get those kinds of announcements, just let us know. We'll let you in on it. It's not a big secret. But I told those of you who heard this that I was going to make two announcements today. Well, here they are. Many of you are aware of our involvement in Advent Conspiracy and how we do this thing. We celebrate Christmas differently. And for us, we feel called to help the least of these. And in specifics, we will help the thirsty of the world in the name of Jesus. I gave you a number a few weeks ago, and it was announced, I couldn't even make sense of the number. It was like $900,000 that we gave to the thirsty. I mean, some of you are still like, is that a real number? And it's amazing, but it wasn't accurate. And so I want to dial that in, okay? Because we're really conservative with our numbers, and we started adding things up, and people that gave in the name of their involvement in this church to Living Water and all of this and empowering churches and all this stuff over the past year. And the number is actually more accurate if I just get to you in a sort of a big general way. This church in 2017 gave over $1 million to people in the name of Jesus. Now listen. I know some of you are getting a little freaked out because we're talking about dollars in church. Wait, it gets worse. But here's the point. Here's the point. When people come up to me after the Super Bowl and go, oh, that whole thing with Matt Damon and the water thing, we should do that. Hello, we are. So God be praised. You know how you get to those kinds of numbers? It's not like two or three guys writing big checks. That's not it. We'll share some of these stories in the coming days, but like our kids, you know, like during the Christmas season, our kids, your kids, technically, like if you're not letting your kids be a part of children's ministry, they are missing out. But what happens is these kids start to learn about all of this, and they celebrate it together, and they brought their nickels and dimes together. Do you know how many nickels and dimes and quarters it takes to get to $5,000 over all of our campuses? That's extraordinary. Wait, no, that was 2 years ago. This year, for some reason, they doubled it. Over $10,000 worth of nickels and dimes and quarters. I don't know how that works. But if you really want this in context, understand that these kids are doing this at the very same moment that the world keeps telling them time after time, well, you deserve that toy, and you should get this, and you should demand this from your parents, or it just won't be Christmas. And our kids have decided to say, not on my watch. I want to give to people I'll never meet this side of heaven. That's the future. Now, speaking of the future, here comes the second announcement. About this time last year, we started having conversations around our future, and, you know, there's no other way to put it. It was a capital campaign, right? Some of you had really bad flashbacks of other campaigns and other things, and we called it the big picture. And it didn't end with some, like, the biggest church building in St. Louis. It didn't end with that. We said we were going to build Grants Trail debt-free. That was our goal. God, please let us do that. We're going to build some things that would help other churches and other sites and all of that. But then some of it, a lot of it, had to do with our future and initiatives outside of the church. And then I gave you the number. Anybody remember the number? It was $20 million. I remember it. I remember the look on your faces when I said $20 million. Like, some of you were excited. Some of you were overwhelmed. Some of you were intimidated. Some of you were offended. A few of you were offended. Like, and you came to me and you told me, or you emailed me, or you talked to me and just said, oh, we shouldn't. I dare you, a number that big. Why would we talk about money in church? And blah, blah. I had those conversations, and I get it. Money's a weird thing to talk about in church. We don't have a lot of credibility in the church at large when it comes to money. But, like, with all due respect, how do you think stuff happens around here? Magic? Mecca, lecca, hi, mecca, hiney, ho, and now we've got four sites? No, let me tell you how it happens. It happens when people humbly just hit it head on and go, we know this is weird. We're not going to guilt anybody into anything. This is between you and God. Nobody else has to know. It's equal sacrifice, not equal gifts. But if you want in, then let's do it. And people have been doing that. People are still doing that. We're still having people who are saying, hey, I want to be a part of this thing. It's cool. But on baptism weekend in June, I shared with you where we landed. And I won't ask you if you remember that number either. 17.5 million. It's an amazing number. I mean, we had the experts telling us we were never going to even hit our number, probably because we didn't have a big ticket item on the back end. it was too strategic, it was too visionary, it was too out there focused on like St. Louis and the stuff you want to do in the future and all of that stuff. What you need is a big wampum building. That's what people will get behind. But we're a little further out, a little more stories. People have dialed in their commitments. People have continued to give. People have continued to commit. We've got gifts in kind, jewelry, motorcycles. People are still going to give, real estate, stuff like that, some domestic, some international. Like, it's just all sorts of stuff that's going on. And so conservative estimate, if you look at that now, I just wanted you to know at this point where we are, we blew past the 20 million and we're knocking on the $21 million mark. That's where we are. Now, I know some of you are like, I still don't think we should be talking about that. Let me help you with this. This isn't because of me. This isn't because of you. To God be the glory. It's because of Him. And I personally thank God for people who are willing to take a deep breath and go, let's do this. Let's do this for people we may never meet. Let's do this. This is our legacy. This is our time. We're feeling an urgency, Greg, because the time is short. So when I hear an urgency in the voice of Jesus, it just reminds me to share some good news. So there, we did. Now back to our story. This isn't theoretical. There's a blind man right in front of Jesus. So what does he do? Well, he probably does what, you know, you expect him to do. He spits on the dirt and makes some mud. Makes a mud paste and puts it on both eyes. That is weird. Now, I got all sorts of questions now. How much spit from your Savior did it take to make mud? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but think it through. It's not just a little thing. I mean, this is a thing. And you're like, what are you doing? Did anybody tell the man, you know where this mud came from? No, I mean, does anybody say that? Is that where the phrase, here's mud in your eye, came from? I mean, we don't know. Some people suggest that, by the way. I read a whole bunch of scholars who tried to say, okay, so this is the meaning of saliva in the ancient world, and this is what the dirt and all that. I'm gonna sum up everything I read from these scholars. Are you ready? You can write this down. We don't know. Honestly, every scholar at the end of their thing goes, we have no idea why he did this. Frankly, we just don't know. The most interesting, creative, powerful teacher ever is just doing something. Here's what I know. He's up to something. Jesus is so intentional. He's up to something. We'll get to that. Here's something else I know. He doesn't need mud to heal. He doesn't need mud to heal. There were times that he would just speak and the power of his word would be enough and God's power would take over and that person is healed. He doesn't need mud. Let me tell you something else I know. He doesn't need to get his hands dirty. Like ever. The eternal God didn't need to get his hands into the muck and mess of this world. What he did. He doesn't need to get so involved with the dirtiness of this world to save that desperate man, but he did. Get this, he didn't just save that desperate man, he saved this one. And I don't ever want to forget that. Again, to God be the glory. When I begin to see how willing Jesus is to engage me, but right here, it's a really interesting thing, and I think he's up to something. I agree with those scholars that say he might be laying the foundation for one more confrontation with these religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, I am the Lord, the Son of Man is what he says. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man, we won't get into a big discussion here. It's just Jesus' favorite title for himself. All throughout the Gospels, that's what he refers to himself as, the Son of Man. It's a big thing. Like if you go to Daniel chapter 7, it's this exalted title of Messiah, but it's kind of mysterious. Whoever the Son of Man is, like he can go face to face with God, the Ancient of Days. He will be worshiped. He will have dominion over the earth. Whoever this Son of Man is, he's somebody. Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know what he's saying there? I'm the one who thought up the Sabbath. I was there when we gave Moses these laws. I was there at the beginning of everything when we took the day off. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, remember that. This poor guy has got two mud pies on his face. Jesus now says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash this stuff off. Okay, Pool of Siloam. Interesting little thing here. Well, first of all, 700s BC, a guy named Hezekiah, there's a spring. It's a freshwater spring outside the walls. That's kind of the wall of the ancient city. It's the only freshwater spring next to Jerusalem. To prepare for a siege, I mean, if your city is under siege, you need water. Well, they dug a well and a tunnel to get the water inside the city. It's a really smart move. But this tunnel, now it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, goes all the way down to this Pool of Siloam down at the southern tip of the city. Now, today, these are not stories. This really happened. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually walk through part of Hezekiah's Tunnel. And if you want to, you can actually step into the part where that cold spring water still flows today, and you could, it's like up to like knee deep, and you can walk through part of that, and it still spills out into the Pool of Siloam. This stuff really, it's really there. But the water is sent to the pool. That's why Siloam, it means sent. Now, here's what rabbis did. They did a lot of wordplay. I just want you to see how clever Jesus is. Is everybody noticing what's happening here? This man is sent by the one who is sent from God to a pool called sent. Jesus just does this kind of stuff all the time. And the man gets into the water, he trusts, he washes this off, and it happens. Colors, light, blurriness, gives way to like silhouettes, big objects. That gives way to faces for the first time ever. He's always heard kids laugh and giggle, but for the first time ever, now he knows what it looks like when they're skipping through the dirt. He's heard people say that the sky is blue. Now he knows what blue looks like. I mean, it happened. He can see. Can you imagine how excited he was? I'll bet you he stirred things up in that pool. But what he really wants to do is to get back to his village and his people. Can you imagine how excited those village people will be? Okay, that's probably the wrong way to say that. But anybody else? Okay, all right, so it's scary inside here. Can you imagine how excited those people in his village will be when they find out this poor man can see again? Well, apparently not very. Because if you keep reading, they get there and they don't even believe that it's him. Some of these people are actually saying, it's in the text, this could just be a lookalike that can see and somehow replaced the old guy that was blind. Isn't it crazy how far we'll go out of our way to explain something to not include God? Well, how did this, it's me. Well, how did this happen? Well, there's this guy, he tells me to put mud on my coat. He tells him the whole story. Well, where is he? Well, you know, to be honest with you, I didn't see which way he went after the mud thing because I was still, you know, blind. And now they ask for a ruling from the religious leaders because this whole thing has stirred up the town. I don't think they're trying to stir up as much trouble as they did, but they send for the Pharisees. And this is where we learn about the little ticking time bomb in this story. It's the first time John mentions it. The healing, the spit, the mud, the washing, the whole deal happens on the Sabbath. And these Pharisees are upset. Now, it doesn't take them much to be upset with Jesus because they hated them some Jesus. I'll tell you what, let's just stop right there. I want you, and I warned some of you this would be the thing we talk about, but I want you now, if you would, to hang out with some people around you and make sure you invite somebody in, and if they don't want to, then they'll tell you, but I want you to invite somebody in around you. What is it about religion? Loaded term, I know. But what is it about religion that trips either you up or your friends and neighbors up? What is it that whenever we get near religion, it trips us up? Would you talk to some people around you about that? Sites, people online, Facebook, wherever you are, you guys know how to reach us. But would you talk to each other about what is it that trips you, your friends, your neighbors up over this thing, religion? Go ahead, have some fun with that. All right, okay. I'm hearing some pretty good stuff from people on you know, online, Facebook. Hello, Haiti. Hello, Manchester, England. So one of the things people just keep saying again and again is rules, rules, rules. It's man-made rules, rules, rules. Somebody said those rules are more comfortable. At least I know what to do, and so that kind of sucks me in a little bit. Somebody else said it's kind of what people use to kind of put each other down. Okay, so now there's a kind of superiority thing going on. Anybody got stuff going on here? What would you say? What trips you, your friends up when it comes to religion? Yeah. Authority. Can you say a little bit more?
Like, we're so individual and we don't trust other people to make decisions for us with money or with what direction we should be moving.
Yeah. Yeah.
Treating our children fairly.
So there's an inherent distrust these days for sure in anyone telling me what to do. And so the moment that kind of starts to happen, that feels a little bit weird, right?
And you trust it in with God and that
they're yeah, oh yeah, how can you ever, I can't mess with that because you win, right? Yeah, so let me just say this. We're gonna come back to some of this in the next series, and next week we're gonna talk about truth and how do you know what truth is? And because sometimes what happens is we just go, well, I don't know. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. That's all I know to do because this whole thing's freaking me out. So let's come back to that. Somebody else over here had their hand raised. Yeah. So hypocrisy, that just came in from a couple of the sites. You see people who say one thing, expect you to do one thing, and then they do another. Anybody else got anything? Yeah. There's a self-righteousness that we get trapped with, and it turns other people like completely away from the teachings of Jesus. Because, I mean, another word I would sometimes use with that is kind of it's a religious pride. Okay, ooh, we're gonna come back to that. Yeah, anybody else? Yeah, over there. Guilt, it just like, it lays this whole thing on me. Somebody from Mid-River said, there's no grace involved with that at all. And so if it's just all about me and my performance, I'm toast. Now I don't even know what to do because I'll never be good enough, right? So there's this lack of grace in all of this. Are we getting there? Anybody else got anything? Are we close? Okay, yeah, man. Sometimes, say it one more time.
Sometimes it's like hard to find.
Hard to find. It's hard to even know what's right and how to do this thing. Again, next week, we're gonna talk about this because in this world, the easy thing is to just go whatever, but I believe there has to be a truth. And so we're gonna talk about how do you explore and how do you figure that out? But I think we could all agree that religion, my definition of religion is that if it goes too far, we miss the intent of God. Now, if you study history, what you will see is that right before Jesus is born, there was an uptick in religious activity in that area. And many people will trace it back to these fellows called the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees had good intentions, and many of them, even in that day, still had good stuff that they wanted to do. They had good stuff in mind, but what happened was they began to see people not take the word of God seriously. So now we've got to up our game and we've got to get everybody else to up their game. So they get a little bit like, they go too far because now they start layering all of these other rules on top of God's word and all of these other regulations. And the more stuff that they put on top of what God said, the further away you get from the reason God said it. And before you know it, the whole thing is about their man-made rules versus what God said originally. And that's what gets us to that self-righteousness. Because now up here, I'm just like, well, look at me and you're not. Now, what's interesting is there's a theologian named J.I. Packer. I love this quote. He says, there's something nutty about being more concerned about godliness than God. Now listen, we're all for godliness, but if what you're doing is trying to layer all of these rules on so that you can look like you're godly and you miss the point of who God is, bad move. In those days, and we won't go into a lot of it, but there were these oral traditions about how you're supposed to follow Sabbath. God's real clear about what Sabbath is and the purpose of Sabbath, but these guys would layer rule on top of rule on top of rule, and Jesus just kept bumping into them intentionally and breaking them. Like for one, in this oral tradition, it's not in the Bible. Jesus never broke the law. But there was an oral tradition that said you can't knead dough on the Sabbath. Okay, makes sense. And some of you are like, man, I knead dough all the time. No, not that, with a K. And so you can't work on the Sabbath. Okay, but they would have said that Jesus spitting on the dirt and making a mud pie constituted kneading dough. Aha, we caught him. He broke the rules. Really? There were even some traditions that said you can't heal on the Sabbath. I'm going to tell you what, when Jesus sees someone in need, Jesus is going to help them. My point with the Pharisees and Jesus is this: he simply wasn't religious enough. Who is this man? They won't even say his name. In the whole story, you don't see them. They can't say his name. They can't stand him. Who is this man? And he can't be from God because he's breaking God's law. No, he wasn't. He was breaking their rules. Gang, this was all about power and control. Jesus showed the power, and they were about to lose control of the people. And so they look at this man. They can't even all agree because some of them are saying, yeah, but there's a miracle, man. That's got to be God. They go back to the witness. Who do you think he is? And he doesn't fully know who Jesus is yet, but he goes, he's a prophet, I guess. He's got to be from God. I used to be blind. Yeah, about that. So you say you were blind from birth. Really? Like, I don't even know what that is. Was he faking for a few years? We got to find from his parents whether he was really blind from birth. So they send for his parents. It's like a tribunal now, and they bring his parents, and they testify. And about all they'll say, they're very intimidated, and about all they'll say is, yeah, it's true. He was blind. I have no idea how this happened. He's a grown man. Go ask him. Now, why are they so pulling away from this? John tells you in a parenthetical statement. He said it was well known that anybody who lined up with Jesus was going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. That's the kind of power these guys had. And some of you are going, big deal, just go to another synagogue. You know, if you don't like first synagogue, just go to second. The music's better, the rabbi, we like him. You know, just do that. No, that's not how it worked. In a small village, you had one synagogue. It was like the center of the community. And now you're out. They're afraid. This guy, he's on a roll. He doesn't care. They come back to him and they say, in the scriptures, you'll see it says, give glory to God. They don't mean that in a, you know, like a worshipful way. What they're saying in essence is, so help you God, tell us the truth. This man's a sinner, right? Objection, Your Honor, leading the witness. He didn't need that help because this guy is just, he's got so much moxie. Here's what he says. Here's your verse. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I'm not qualified. I don't know. One thing, there it is. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see. One thing I know. It's my story. And I couldn't see. Now I can see. He told his story. It's powerful. So I told a couple of you that we're going to start this new series next week called Reimagine. We're going to reimagine the way we talk about some things and the way we tackle some things and our role in the world and our relationships and our words and all sorts of stuff. But the truth is, it'll be a great place for you to invite some people and say, yeah, we should probably do this together. We want to offer that to you. But when you do this, some of your friends aren't going to come unless you tell them your story. Now, some of them will. But I need to warn you, they're going to show up for a couple of weeks, and then it's like going to be after lunch, it's going to be during the week, it's going to be after a practice or sometime at work, and they're going to go, hey, can we talk for a minute? Do you really believe this stuff? And that will be your moment to tell your story. And some of you at this point are going, my story is so not powerful. My story is like so messy. My story is so boring. My story is so embarrassing. My story is so nothing. And with all due respect, whatever the excuse is that's bubbling to the top of your brain, you are so wrong. I'm telling you that sometimes you're the only person they're going to listen to. Not me, you. Henry Nouwen was a noted educator, man of God, priest, writer. He writes about this, and then John Ortberg writes about him writing about this. And now I'm going to talk about him writing about this. So here it is. But Henry was like this noted educator and had a resume like you can't believe. Last 10 years of his life, he steps out of all of that and moves into a community that takes care of developmentally disabled, physically challenged, emotionally unstable adults. And that's who he served. And so there was a man named Trevor who was being sent to the psychiatric facility for an evaluation. Stuff was happening. And Henry wants to visit him. So he calls the hospital and says, "Can I come visit Trevor?" And they're like, "Oh my goodness, the noted Henry Nouwen is coming. If you come to visit Trevor, we'll have a luncheon for you, and we'll invite all the staff and everybody, and we'll have it in the Golden Room. It'll be a special occasion." And Henry's like, "Okay, let's do that." He shows up for lunch in the Golden Room, but there's no Trevor. He looks around, he's like, "Well, where's Trevor?" And like, "Oh, well, Trevor can't come to the lunch. I mean, staff and patients, they're not gonna eat together. And we've never had a patient in the Golden Room." He feels this nudge from God. I mean, he's not a very confrontational guy, but it was like, "You gotta include Trevor." And so he says to the guy in charge, "If Trevor's not gonna be at the lunch, I'm not gonna stay for lunch because I came to have lunch with my friend Trevor." It's amazing how fast they got Trevor in that room. So they do all the arrangements. They get Trevor there. It's all happening now. He said, "I was looking to my right. I was speaking with someone at the table, so I didn't really see it happen. But Trevor, without warning, stood up and said, 'I'd like to make a toast.'" And the whole room went, "Oh boy, here we go." And then this: "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it." And that's what he did. And the whole room was awkward. It's like, what do you do? They're looking at this man and they can't understand the kind of profound hurt and weight of living that he deals with on a daily basis. But they couldn't deny the light coming off of his face. He was beaming. "I was included. I am happy. I am joyful." And one by one, these PhDs and clergy and doctors and the whole staff started softly and by the end very loudly stood up and raised their glass and were singing, "If you're happy and you know it, if you're happy and you know it, happy and you know it, raise your glass." Henry said, "I gave the talk." But that day, nobody really listened to my talk or remembered it. The time when they heard most clearly from God was when the one that they least expected to speak for God spoke. Tell your story. You sometimes will be the only person in the room that someone will listen to. God is still up to something in this world. Tell your story. Now, when you tell it truthfully. Like, don't tell it like you're selling a product on QVC. I'm afraid sometimes we as Christians do that. We like clean it up and go, before, after. Let me tell you something. If you read the rest of John 9, after this guy meets Jesus, his life still gets messy. We don't have time to go into it, but I'm just telling you time and again, there's conflict here and they keep coming back to him. And at one point, you know, they're saying, "Tell us one more time, how did he do this?" And this man is so funny, read it. He says with sarcasm in his voice, "I've already told you the whole deal. Do you want me to tell you this story again because you're thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus?" I mean, it blows the whole trial up. I mean, they're angry. They hurl insults. There's a theological debate. He wins the debate, but they are such sore and ugly losers that they end by saying, "How dare you lecture us? You are a man steeped in sin." What they're essentially saying is, "You deserve to be born blind." It's a really ugly moment. And then they did it. They excommunicated him. What a story, huh? Now, there's an epilogue. When Jesus found out, he comes to the man. Some of you, this is what you came for. Jesus will find you in your mess. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Will, who is he? Where is he? It's the first time he's seen Jesus. You getting that? The first time he's really seen him. Jesus says, "You're looking at him. I'm God's answer. I could see you now. Lord, I believe." And he worships him. This guy starts off calling him this man, Jesus, prophet, defending him. He's got to be from God, to falling on his face and worshiping him. The deeper into the story you go, the better his eyesight gets. But gang, it doesn't mean that there weren't troubles and struggles along the way. There was a miracle. God be praised. We will always give credit to God for the miracles that we see in our lives. But let's be honest, there are also messes along the way. All I'm saying to you is Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. So when you tell your story, tell the whole story, because Jesus fits in all of it. Do you believe that? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Some of you are struggling. Some of you are going, man, I want to see that kind of power in God. I want that in my life. So we had that big series, The Beginning of Everything, a little while ago, and it was this whole idea of you know, reading through the Hebrew and the poetry of creation, and this is just how I work. But when I see that all happening, there was a part of me that in my head was going, I'd like to have seen that in person. And I love it. Anybody else feel that way? Ooh, I would have loved to have seen that. I know time and all of that, and I couldn't have, but oh, wow. Life out of nothing? Like deep ocean gorges carved by the hand of God. Light splattered on a million times a million suns so far away, now they're just little dots of light on a blanket of night. I'd like to have seen that. Mountains emerging from the earth, the planet covered in green, sights, sounds, colors, smells. God, I wish I could have seen you create. I believe today our patient, loving, merciful God is saying to his curious and clueless children, you still have a front row seat. I'm not done. There are miracles. There are mind-blowing moments of my power that are still coming. I believe God is saying, if you come to me, you're a new creation. I'm still doing this. So join me. We'll do it together. I'll do the heavy lifting. But join me in this. This can be your story. Now, some of you honestly still don't get it because you are so wrapped up in religion. But my prayer is that you will get to a place where you understand this grace that we will keep talking about. And you get to the end of you like this blind man. It's like, I don't know anything else, but I know this. That's where it starts. It's where it always starts. Thank God it's not where it ends. Some of you, honestly, you did that a long time ago. And as we now talk about this church and what God's going to do in this city, in this world, don't look to me. You tell your story. Because you may be the only person in your neighborhood or your school or your office that anybody's going to listen to. You tell your story. And if you're somebody today who is flat out stuck in a mess, you remember that Jesus comes and finds us in that mess. We confess this. We cling to this. We believe this. I mean, that's it. For me, that's it. That's the one thing I know. Jesus is enough. Anybody else believe that? Would you join me now in confessing that? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Would you stand with me? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Father, may we see with grace-healed eyes. May we take your word and your truth into a world and know and believe that you are not finished with it or with us. To you be the glory in Jesus' name.